It's election time. Can't you just imagine what it would be like to run in Solomon's case? The nominating convention, 4 more years, they chant. And can't you just see the posters all over Israel? How would you like to run against this guy? National deficit, 0, just like here. Unemployment, 0. Inflation rate, 0. Balance of trade, perfect. Standard of living, awesome. Reputation among the nations, unbelievable. Foreign policy, not one war has been fought since Solomon came into office. Percentage of his objectives that have been met, just 100%. The temple's completed, the palace completed, the economy is off the charts. I mean, his reelection would seem to be, from our perspective at least, not only a shoe-in, but we'd want his picture on all the coins and his statue in every park. There'd be no way he could keep from being reelected. I mean, you think about it, from the world's perspective, here was a guy that had such wisdom that kings and queens came from all over the world just to sit at his feet and listen. Not only that, but now that his religious convictions, which once seemed so narrow to the masses, has now been broadened, quote unquote, to reflect the mood of the nation and his many wives, he was probably acclaimed Man of the Year by the National Council of Pagan Religions for his broad-minded inclusion of non-Jewish altars and shrines in the scheme of things. You say, this guy will rule forever, right? Wrong. This guy's days are numbered. Why? Because you see, beloved, Israel is a theocracy, not a democracy. It is a peculiar people, a holy nation called out by God from among the nation to be different. A nation called out to be God's. And Solomon is riding the crest of all the Gallup polls, but beloved, he just lost the next election. And not only that, but his successor is going to wallow in the mire of the defeats that will come as a result of his mistakes. You see, Saul tried to be all things to all people. God just called him to be one thing to all people, God's man, obeying God's word, filled with God's power. And when Solomon did that, he was invincible. But he stopped doing that. And a loving God had to close the book on his reign and withdraw the hedge he had placed about him to protect him and to protect his people from the invading enemies. It's all over for Solomon. It's all over for Israel for quite a while. And with that somewhat solemn beginning, let me tell you that this lesson has hope. Last week we looked at some of the fruits of Solomon's compromises. They weren't political, they were spiritual, and God took them personally, as well he should have. And now the axe is about to fall, and Israel is about to feel the crushing onslaught of enemy armies for the first time in years. And they're about to experience the cries of defeat for the first time since a hypocrite of the year, a man named Saul, reigned upon the throne. We learned last week that as Solomon grew old, he turned his heart after other gods and broke the heart of the true God in the process. And now history proceeds and scripture proceeds to paint for us the fruits of rebellion and what ensues and what happens as a dynasty crumbles under the weight of idolatry. It seems to me that before we can close the book on Israel's history, though, and seal the legend of Solomon, we need to take one last look at Solomon's walk and Solomon's last talk with his God. We're going to look for a solution, both personal and nationally, to the crushing dilemma of living in defeat because of wrong choices. Just a quick reminder of what gets Solomon there from last week's lesson. When the crux of the matter comes down to it, Solomon sold out to the enemy. He multiplied silver and gold. That was number one. The scripture said he let his whole life be altered by temporal value system. Secondly, the scripture says he multiplied horses. That is, he allowed his attitude of dependence, in total contradiction to the word of God, to fall away from total dependence upon the power of God to the ability of man to deliver himself. Thirdly, he multiplied to himself wives, foreign wives, wives of unbelieving nations, which the scripture specifically told him he must not do, and thus allowed his heart to be drawn away after their gods. And finally, the scripture says he multiplied gods to himself. He dared to add the gods of his wives to the God of Israel. And the scripture says he actually found himself worshiping in the enemy camp, which leaves God no choice but to keep his word, right? Oh, we love it when he keeps his word, when he keeps the promises that are, quote, blessings. But now God has to keep his word because he said, Solomon, if you obey my word, this will happen. But Saul, if you go off after other gods, two things are going to happen. I'm going to have to remove the mantle of authority from your shoulders. And secondly, I'm going to have to remove that hedge I've put around you and Israel and let the enemy come after you. We don't want to leave Solomon with such a haunting symphony of hopelessness ringing in our ears, though, because though he's going to suffer the consequences of this disobedience, and his nation will as well. And we see the storm clouds hovering over Israel now, and we wonder if they'll ever go away. Today's lesson is to remind us that a loving God always has a way of escape. And he appeared to Solomon one night, and he gave him a message. It's a message we ought to listen to in our generation very closely. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Never has God more clearly defined the issue. Never has God more clearly defined the answer to wrong choices and the road back. We're going to look first at the trauma and then at the triumph. The trauma is found in verses 12 and 13. Now, you're going to think this is a really strange sequence of events. Because if you look at the background, Solomon has just finished the temple. And he's just had this prayer of dedication, and the Shekinah glory of God has descended upon the temple, and they have this big revival meeting, and everybody leaves filled with happiness and joy. Verse 1, chapter 7, begins this way, 2 Chronicles. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, he finished his prayer meeting, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests couldn't enter the house because the glory of the Lord was so awesome. And when the children of Israel saw the fire come down, the glory of the Lord, what did they do? They bowed themselves on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, His mercy endures forever. Wow, what a revival meeting. Solomon and all the people sacrificed to the Lord. They celebrated, the scripture says, until the eighth day when they all went home filled with joy and gladness. Now look at the next verse, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon just after this at night. And he said, Saul, yes, Lord, I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for a house of sacrifice. All right. Verse 13. By the way, Saul, what if I shut up heaven and there be no rain? Hello? What if I command the locusts to devour the land? Hello, hello? Or what if I send pestilence among my people? God suddenly takes the paintbrush of reality and he paints across the canvas of Scripture this incredible three-pronged possibility, three traumas that could infect a person or a nation. What if I shut up heaven and it doesn't rain anymore? What if I command the locusts to invade the land? What if I send pestilence among the people? Three haunting questions. And as with all of Scripture, they're not accidental, neither what they say nor the sequence in which they come. First of all, God says, well, now what if I shut up heaven and there be no more rain? Elijah had to face that, remember? Joseph had to face that, remember? God's saying, what if I choose to withhold blessings that you think are natural? Maybe blessings even your unbelieving friends enjoy as normal. What if? What if your expectations of life turn out sour because of what you consider to be a blessing that God gives everybody that he doesn't give you? What God said it would it be like if I withheld something as common as rain? And then before Solomon has a chance to answer, he says, well, here's another question. What if I send locusts to devour the land? What if I allow the presence of visible affliction to destroy that which is all around you? What if everything you hold dear begins to crumble? What if your income disintegrates? What if God takes away from you as an individual, as a church, as a people, as a nation, the thing that you considered to be the very signs of his blessings? Then what? Solomon's trying to catch his breath, but he didn't have time. God says, now what if I send pestilence? What if I not only withhold the blessings you think you deserve, not only allow you the things that you cling to perish, what if I go beyond that? What if I let my judgment touch your body? What if I send a destructive blow that destroys you or your people or even ends in death? Then what? Three logical steps to judgment. First would be not getting what you think you deserve. The second would be losing what you enjoy. The third would be the most awesome, experiencing that which would touch your body, even take your life. Three ugly thoughts. Why would God say such a thing? I'll tell you why. Because Israel was about to experience all three. And it was all a result of this man Solomon and his idolatry. Now I want to remind you of two or three things before we go any further. Number one is that these things are not always the result of sin. Some are occasioned to glorify God. Elijah, God actually withheld blessings in order to demonstrate power. Paul, God actually took away what he was accustomed to having in order to magnify the spiritual in relationship to the physical. And sometimes God will touch the body and take the body, as he did with Stephen, to glorify his power and magnify his grace. So what God was saying is not withholding of blessings or destruction of things or sickness is not always a result of sin. But what it was saying here is when it is, and you'll know when it is, there's a solution. Secondly, it's clear that these conditions and these solutions have personal applications, but primarily they seem to be in a corporate context. And we're going to look at what that means to the nation Israel and to the church. And thirdly, it ought to be clear that nothing can come into our lives without God's permissive will. Look what he said. What if I... Or better still, in order to get your attention, what if I? Now that we've seen this scenario, is there a solution? Is there a triumph to overcome the trauma? Is this a personal condition? Is Israel finished? And if you're in the condition God describes here, are you finished? That's the question. The answer is that God simply described the disease so he could prescribe the cure. And what a cure it is. It's so familiar. I hope you won't let its familiarity rob you of its power. Because in verse 14, he goes on and says, ah, but if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So the threefold problem has a fivefold solution with a threefold blessing. Now, nothing God says is inconsequential, so it's important that we look at it carefully. And you may tend to gloss over this passage because it's so familiar, but it's familiar because it's often quoted. It's often quoted because it's so terribly important. We're going to take one phrase at a time. First of all, God said, suppose as an individual or suppose as a nation or suppose as a church, you find yourself suffering from one of these trials and you know it is because of disobedience. What do you do? Five things you must do, three things God will do. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, you must be a qualified prayer. Now, to be a qualified prayer, you must be one of God's own. Solomon, God was saying, here's the first prerequisite. If my people, which are called by my name, I'm not talking about anybody else. Solution to this problem does not exist for anyone but my people. It's interesting to remind you at this point in time that a specific time in history, the eternal God who spoke the worlds into beings called out to himself a nation, one nation from among all the nations in the world, tiny little Israel, and he literally adopted them into his family. He made them a peculiar, distinct, set-apart spiritual entity. Each individual distinctly has anointed the nation corporate, his called out body to represent himself to the world, Israel. If my people, of all the people in the world in existence at that time, only the Jews did God call my people. Do you understand that? Again and again, Exodus 3:7, I have seen the affliction of my people. In Exodus 5, 7, 8, 8, 10, 9, 12, all throughout the book, he said, let my people go. Isaiah alone used this phrase over 24 times. Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people. Isaiah 47, I was angry with my people. Jeremiah 2, my people have forgotten me. So this is a message for God's people, the Jews. Now, does that mean it's for us? Not necessarily. Not every Old Testament promise made to the Jew can be applied to the church. Many Old Testament promises were made specifically to the Jew and ended there. Some were made to the Jewish nation in the latter days, the days in which we live. Some were made to a certain generation of Jews, and when that generation passed, the promise was gone. But many promises were written to the people of God, my people, as God called them, the elect of the family of God, and they were meant to be claimed by the Jew until the time of the Gentiles was at hand. And once the age of the church was ushered in, these promises were then made to each believer or to all believers. Now, in the case of this promise, that's true. Whatever group could be accurately, according to Scripture, not man's interpretation, at any time could be the people of God. So we need a bridge. We need to find out if we are his people that are referred to in this passage in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Paul builds that bridge for us, and he lets us enter into the sunlight of this promise. What if God, verse 22, although willing to demonstrate his anger and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and I will call them my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And it will be said that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Well, now, is that clear or not? Paul said, let me explain it to you. You want to know who my people are in the Old Testament? Now they're you. It's a new definition. My people are all those who name the name of Jesus. So in 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will dwell in them and walk with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you and I, who have been born again into the family of God, now are his people, which are called by his name. The name which is above every name, the name before which one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So the promise was for Israel, and the promise is for us. We can establish that, but the promise is conditional. Boy, is it conditional. When a nation or an individual or a church or a denomination or the body of Christ at large has traveled that long, low road to idolatry, literally voting God out of their national conscience and begin to worship the gods of this world and trust in things and in man's ability to deliver, if God's people, those who truly are his, or when God's people meet these basic requirements, heaven touches earth again. Life is transformed again, and everything begins anew. Wow. The national horizon, so darkened by the clouds of judgment by rebellious people, can simply wait as the glory of God will break through that haze of disobedience, and once again there's light and life and hope. And in an individual's life, the same thing is true, and they're living in defeat, and victory seems impossible. And I believe it applies to anybody of God's people, any church, any group that is called by his name. So if you're God's people, that's requirement number one. Here's what you get to do. You get to humble yourself. You say, oh, shucks, I'm too proud to do that. I'm going to tell you something, and I mean it. I think it's time for the body of Christ at large, as well as for us as individuals, to go back to learning what it means to humble yourself. I don't mean by that we need to disregard who we are in Christ and run around hiding under a bushel basket. Not at all. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. That's not humility. But the Hebrew word translated humble in this passage literally means this: to be subdued, to be brought low, to come under the subjection of another. It's bringing of a proud and recalcitrant people into subjection. It's a military term. It means to be brought under the dominion or control of another joyfully. One coming to the end of oneself and throwing themselves in abandonment at the feet of another. And in the case of our relationship with God, it involves a deep remorse over sin. A deep regret over self-exaltation. It involves crying out before God, "We can't do it, Lord. We thought we could. We can't." It's the same word used in 2 Chronicles 34:27. God says this, "Because thy heart was tender and humbled thyself before me and rent thy clothes and wept, I have heard thee, saith the Lord." Their heart was tender. The very mention of God's holiness brought awe into their hearts, and they perceived their own wickedness, and they tore their clothes, and in the very presence of God, they felt unworthy to be there. That's humility. It means apart from God, I can do nothing. Now, I'm going to tell you honestly, I believe the church in nearly every generation has reached the Solomon stage. And I think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America today is there. True humility is replaced by religious activity, self-serving religious competition. We get so impressed with our contribution to the kingdom, so awed by how many people we have, so awed by how much money we raise, so awed by how much power we have politically, so awed because things begin to mean more to us than they ought to, even in the church. And we put our confidence in what we can do for God rather than what God can do for us. And when we do, we're through. We build altars to the gods of this world, and in this case, they're buildings or programs or people that we exalt and enshrine until those who would know the king find men begging for money to build more shrines, promising the things that they cannot do to make God palatable. Can you imagine? Yeah. The church becomes arrogant, self-satisfied, self-seeking, self-serving, and it does it in the name of Jesus. And I'm afraid history has proved that the church, like Solomon and like so many of the rest of us, just can't stand prosperity. As soon as God blesses us, which he loves to do, we begin to wallow in our own importance and lose our power. Isn't it time for us as a body of believers and worldwide to humble ourselves? Isn't it time for the church to fall back on its knees in absolute awe at who God is and quit trying to impress the world with who we are? Isn't it time for the body of Christ to be reminded again that so long as we remain in our state of arrogant self-sufficiency, God can do nothing through us? But humbling ourselves is just the attitude that precedes the action, and the action won't work without the activity, is requirement number three. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and in that state of humility really pray. That's another word we better look at carefully. The Hebrew word is used 84 times in the Old Testament. It literally means four things: to invoke God as judge, to break oneself or be contrite, to settle an account as a mediator would, and to seek a proper assessment or conclusion to a matter. So let's summarize it. The attitude is brokenness. The position is before God. The purpose is to invoke God as the righteous judge. And the expectation is to find answers with him as the judge and us at his feet. So humility is removing yourself from the bench as judge or from the throne as king. And prayer is the act of consciously appearing before the judge in the condition of total dependence, broken in spirit, saying, "Your God, do what you will." Do you understand? That's prayer. And using that definition, beloved, we don't pray much. Using that definition, there isn't much corporate prayer either. In fact, using that definition, there isn't much national prayer, to be sure. Prayer isn't man instructing a holy God how to run his universe, daring him not to do it. My friend, prayer is not man bringing God into harmony with what we want him to do. Prayer isn't the church ordering God to do things. Prayer is the church on its knees before God, since deep contrition, so broken over its sin that all it wants to do is be forgiven and find his will. That's prayer. And when we as Christians, both individually and corporately, recognize that we have really strayed from that course and come to see that we, like Solomon, to a degree, whatever that degree, have sold out to the gods of this world, and we fall in deep grief at the feet of God and ask Him to supernaturally forgive us and transform us, beloved, then we will have prayed. And as we're praying, we come to requirement number 4. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and really pray and do what? Seek my face. The word seek is a word here in the Hebrew that means to search after something so earnestly that you die for it. It isn't seeking like you look around a room seeking to find somebody. It's like you would search for hidden treasure or a lost child. You'd give up everything you had and you'd never quit. If there was someone swept away in the waters and you were trying to find them before it was too late, and you didn't sleep and you didn't eat, all you did was search, search, search. That's what this word means. It means fervent, intense investigation. Well, what are you seeking? What are you searching for with that kind of diligence? You're searching for the face of God. The word face has a root word that's used 2,100 times in the Old Testament. It means that which identifies someone's character. It's used to define a physical attribute that demonstrates a spiritual quality. It's also used to define a face-to-face encounter as opposed to something at a distance. Psalm chapter 4, verse 6 says, God's face shines. Jeremiah 3:12 says, God's face falls in anger. Psalm 13:1 says, God hides His face. So to seek God's face then means to remain before Him in absolute awe of who He is until you actually discern more of His character than you knew before. It's so desiring to do His will that you stay before His face in absolute surrender until you know what He wants to do. It's your Garden of Gethsemane. It's staying in His presence until your face reflects His face, your character reflects His character. In simple terms, it is knowing God. And my friend, knowing God has not become the grand priority of the church in this age. We have more technology, more psychology, and more theology than any generation in history, but we lack one thing. We do not know God intimately. Our technology, therefore, is sterile, our psychology humanistic, and our theology confusing. But there's a solution. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then one thing ought to naturally follow. They ought to turn from their wicked ways. The word turn or return is the 12th most frequently used verb in the Old Testament, used over 1,000 times, 100 times in Jeremiah alone. It's the act of altering your direction completely and recognizing that the direction you're going is breaking the heart of God and so altering it that you turn completely around and rush headlong into the arms of God instead. That's what it means. It means to so hate evil that you run from it. That's what it means. Well, where are we so far today? What has God said? Let's try to review it. If my people, those who are called apart ones, those who bear my son's name, shall see themselves for who they are, wretched, desperate, needful, helpless, apart from me, God says, and in that state of subjection, call out to me, not instructing me, but beseeching me to give them myself. And if as they beseech me, they behold my face, they reflect upon who I am until they become as I am, and as if they see me for who I am, they begin to see sin as it is, repudiate it, repulsed by it, flee from it. If that happens, God says, true revival will, not may, will take place. Now, what is true revival? 3 things, according to God's word in this passage. God will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. The church will have the ear of God. The church will have the holiness of God. The church will have the blessings of God. There'll be such answered prayer that the whole world will begin to look around and be amazed at what they see, the things of the Spirit that have taken control of the body of Christ. God will hear from heaven, and heaven will touch earth, and earth will tremble. Do you believe that? Secondly, there'll be such a return to holiness that the church will stand apart as forgiven sinners rather than self-righteous do-gooders. We'll begin to see sin for what it is and see God for who He is, and we'll be forgiven and returned to power. There'll be a moral cleansing in the midst of an immoral world. And thirdly, there'll be a healing physically, morally, spiritually, emotionally. The disease of sin will be arrested by the penicillin of righteousness. And the things which have come about as a result of that sin and infested our society will begin to be eradicated. And there'll be a wholeness and a holiness generations have not seen. Now, will that happen again in our lifetime? I do not know. But I do know that there's no evidence in Scripture that God has removed the prescription. I believe it's the heart of God and the desire of God for that soft, sweet smell of His mercy to rain down upon us yet again. I believe it's God's will for the locusts of satanic control that have eaten into the fiber of our national and personal beings to be swept apart again and taken up into the arms of God and replaced with grace. And I believe the pestilence that's corrupted and infected us, God wants to remove with the antibiotic of His holiness. I believe the church can return again to the center of life, making history rather than responding to it. I believe that. Christians can once again be characterized by the godliness of their lives rather than the peculiarity of their theology. The church can be known once more for what it gives away, not for what it's asking for. We no longer need to be holding on the ropes that surround us and say, the ship is sinking, the ship is sinking. Christians instead can be standing on the front of the ship, banners in hand, saying, and the world around us can say, these are those that turn the world upside down. The gospel hasn't changed. The world hasn't changed. And that's the message God gave to Solomon just after he so astounded the nation by revealing His presence at the dedication of the temple. His message was, Solomon, you have a choice. Solomon, this nation has a choice. You're going to make the wrong choice, and you and the nation are going to pay for it. But Solomon, there is a way out. There's always a way out with God. Because if my people, who are called by my name, are really willing to humble themselves and really willing to pray and really willing to seek my face and really willing to turn from the sin in their lives, Solomon, I will always, always hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Anytime God's saying, my people come back into harmony with my plan and my will and once again become infused with my power as a body. Anytime that happens, heaven will touch earth, God will be exalted, sin will be judged, power will be returned, and the Shekinah glory of God will once again in the form of His Holy Spirit flow through lives and flood cities and flood this world with the presence and the power of God. It's not too late. And when that happens, the church won't have to advertise anymore to bring people in. It won't have to spend millions building buildings to attract the world. We'll just have to be the light we are. And like a lighthouse rotating its beams to those who are perishing, we'll draw men and women who are seeking and seek men and women who are dying. I don't believe the church was ever meant to become a comfort zone where select membership escaped the realities of the world. A church was meant to be a dynamic, explosive, placed in the middle of the world, a channel through which the world would see God. And when we're on our knees, humble before God, seeking His face, penitent over sin, pleading for renewal, I believe the power God will give us will make the nuclear bomb like a cap pistol. Now, what do you say? Are we in a world where heaven is shut up and the locusts are invading the land and pestilence is infecting mankind? No doubt about it. We live in Solomon's day. And even in the church, there's ringing from the belfries of the citadels of our hope the sound of futility and fear when we ought to be singing anthems of victory and triumph. And I believe what God is saying to you and what God is saying to me this morning is, wake up, Christians. You're not here to reflect the mood of the world. All I hear in our Christian community today is how bad it is and how worse it's going to get. My friend, we're here to restore God's mind to this world. Yes, mankind is drowning in sin. You got it. But unless this scripture has been cut out of your Bible, if my people, God says, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will still hear from heaven, and I will still heal their land, and I'll still forgive their sins. I still will, if my people pray. If my people, those who are mine, God says tenderly, will but resign their spirits to yielding wholly to me, totally trusting, oh, what they'll see. If only they'll learn yet humbly to pray, seeking my heart, what a new day will dawn as they rise and turn from their sin, filled with power, cleansed from within. In heaven, I'll hear them, new life I will give. I'll flood them with mercy. I long to forgive. They'll feel once again the might of my hand. With tender compassion, I'll heal all their land. If only my people, says God once again, will turn unto me and repent of their sin. I'll love them and heal them. I mean what I say. If only my people will pray. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the mood of the hour seems so bleak from man's perspective. But is that not the time for the church to repent, fall on its face, humble itself, and become infused with supernatural power once again? The world is out there groping in the darkness, looking for light. And we are building monuments to ourselves and encasing the light when we ought to be taking it to a world that's dying. But Father, we're so self-focused, so self-centered in so many ways, so light on sin, so heavy on self-justification. Dear God, by your grace, may we as individuals, as a church, as the body of Christ at large, remember this week and the days to come, you have not revoked your promise. If your people, who are called by your name, will pray, heaven can still touch earth again. By your grace, could it begin with us? In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.